Can we pray for each other for a moment? Let us entrust our prayers and each other to Our Lady's intercession. Hail Mary,
full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
As you know, I'm sure, St. Teresa of Avila describes the pathway toward mystical marriage as the seventh in a series of mansions that we enter into in our interior. She talks about mansions, the first mansions or the second mansions. There's more sort of richness. It's not so much of a linear progression, and we explore different parts, and all of this is ultimately inside of us, or part of our interior life, our union with God. In a different teaching, that's in her Interior Castle, it's a beautiful teaching. In a different teaching, I believe in the Way of Perfection, she describes the four waters is another nice image for how our prayer develops, starting with the work of the well, so having to draw water forth from the well, and she equates that with meditation, having to kind of work on imagining God or working through our different reflections and meditations, a lot of our own active effort. And then the second water is the aqueduct, which draws water, guides water down from the mountains. And she equates this in part with some of the first fervor as we set into our prayer, maybe with more fervor and receive some sweetness and some love more. We're getting more than we're putting effort into to draw that out. But the aqueduct also has a way of running dry. And even as the mountain snows melt and the aqueduct physically runs dry, so also having received some in sweetness, some grace in prayer, then we encounter some time of dryness. In that time, we're also tempted to go back to the well and try to draw forth from it, and there may be some back and forth in that dynamic. The third water is the running stream, and that's a stream that is less likely to dry up, and we find a way of receiving from God's own grace, and that's really starting to move after the dryness of the aqueduct, especially as it's cultivated. The more that we're able to drink of the Lord's presence, the more of a thirst that develops in us, and really the well of meditation becomes inadequate for it to actually quench the thirst that's developed in our soul. So if we remain in that dryness, if we keep searching, we kind of come across the running stream, as it were, and then we can drink more deeply of that. That's still kind of holding us in one place, we might say. And then the fourth water is the gentle rain, in which we allow God to give as He gives, and we can go forth also in greater freedom, and the Lord provides, and we can trust in that, that He will nourish us with this gentle rain, which is also a soaking rain, and which goes deep and saturates us. Anyway, these kinds of images are helpful to reflect on our own prayer life. And then I also provide that as a little bit of an entree to talk about Saint Therese and the gift that she gives us, the little Teresa, as Mother Teresa always insisted, she was named after the little Teresa, not the great Teresa. And the little Teresa, the little Saint Therese, teaches us a little way. The four waters correspond with the seven mansions, at least in one part, that the movement, the big transition in the seven mansions is moving from the third mansion to the fourth mansion. And the essential shift there is that as we're moving through the first, the second, the third mansion, there's a cultivation of virtue. It's a lot of active effort. So we're moving into the castle in the first mansion, moving out of the outer darkness where there are reptiles and crawling things and crossing the moat over into a basic commitment of living a Christian life. I'm sure that in your pastoral ministry, you wish that there were more people that were willing to move out of the outer darkness into a basic commitment to live the Christian life. But that's really the first mansions, and then through our concrete effort, moving through the second and the third mansion. But really that transition into the fourth mansion is running into our own limitations. It's running into that place that we can't really provide for ourselves. Running into our own weaknesses and finally opening to really allow the Lord to nourish us. And so it's kind of that transition from the well of meditation, if we can skip over the aqueduct for a moment, into that running stream, that we shift from a lot of our own work and our own effort, not because we get lazy or disinterested, but because we experience almost the weariness or the limitations, the struggle, and our own failures that finally open us to receive from the Lord. And in a certain way, what St. Therese teaches us is just to start there. Without having expended all of these efforts, in her little way, she's not trying to do all of these extraordinary mortifications or not trying to do all of these tremendous things or have this amazing prayer, but she's really starting in a way of embracing her poverty and her littleness in order to be open to what the Lord will do for her. And so there's a very nice study of her life corresponding with the writings of Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross called Therese, the Little Child of God's Mercy. And the author outlines the stages of her interior life. So she had moved into the fourth mansion at about age 7, you know, and then had made her way into the fifth mansion around her first communion her Christmas conversion at whatever age 11, and had moved into the sixth mansion by her first communion at age 13, and then lingered there in the mystical espousals of the sixth mansion until a little bit later on in Carmel when she came to the point of her active oblation to merciful love, and that kind of moved her into the seventh mansion. But anyway, St. Therese really teaches us by embracing the little way. In a certain sense, all of us start a little bit closer, maybe to the fourth mansion. And then as we grow in the spiritual life, we start to depend on our own abilities and our own expertise and our own excellence and our own virtues. And we maybe fall back a little bit. But St. Therese went from little to littler, we might say, and she always had this boundless confidence in the Father's love. It's really this essential part of the transition, this boundless confidence in the Father's love. So she plunged deeper into that in what she calls her Christmas conversion. And what she describes in such fervor as a conversion always was a little bit confusing to me, but this author helped me to take hold of some essential parts of that. This is Therese's own testimony about what took place on this Christmas night, and we can get caught up. She had come home from midnight mass, and she had put out her shoes for her father to fill them, as he had done for so many years before, and she was the baby in the family. She had lost her mother at a young age. Her oldest sister had become a mother for her, and she had this great love. Her father had maybe lavished even more love on her because of the losses she experienced and also being the little one of the group. But this one night, for whatever, her father was a little bit tired, and he groaned, "Oh, are we going to go through the shoes again?" And Therese, from the top of the stairs, overheard this, and this critical moment gathered up in her heart about how she was going to respond to her father's disinterest at playing the shoes and letting her be the little girl. But this is the way she describes it. "God would have to work a little miracle to make me grow up in an instant. And this miracle he performed on that unforgettable Christmas day, on that luminous night, which sheds such light on the delights of the Holy Trinity. Jesus, the gentle little child of only 1 hour, changed the night of my soul into rays of light. On that night, when he made himself subject to weakness and suffering for love of me, he made me strong and courageous, arming me with his weapons. Since that night, I have never been defeated in any combat, but rather walked from victory to victory, beginning, so to speak, to run as a giant. So there's all kinds of paradoxical things in this expression, but the way that she became strong and courageous is by trusting in God who became weak and little. And her confidence in his littleness, realizing that she didn't ever have to get over being little. She didn't have to get over being weak. She didn't have to get over having this boundless confidence in God. And her strength would come precisely in trusting God, in trusting in his love. And so it gives her the opportunity in this moment when she sees she might dissolve into tears to go forth willingly choosing to be little. And she continues to carry through with the little shoe experiment or whatever, the shoe adventure with her father, going down and continuing to be little. And her father actually warms up to this and then embraces her and you know, showers the gifts and whatever from Christmas night. But she makes this concrete decision. The weapons that Jesus arms her with is this littleness, not to get over her own weakness, but rather to open in that weakness to the boundless confidence in the Father's love. This is a grace at whatever age, 11. At the very end of her life, on her deathbed, having developed this whole way of littleness, her sisters asked her, you know, what is littleness? Tell us what littleness is. And she described it this way. It is to recognize our nothingness, to expect everything from God as a little child expects everything from her father. It is to be disquieted about nothing and not to be set on making our own living. Even among the poor, they give the child what is necessary, but as soon as she grows up, her father no longer wants to feed her and says, "Work now, you can take care of yourself." It was so as not to hear this that I never wanted to grow up, feeling that I was incapable of making my own living, the eternal life of heaven. And then she takes another approach. She says, to be little is not attributing to oneself the virtues that one practices, believing oneself capable of anything, but recognizing that God places this treasure in the hands of his little child to be used when necessary, but it always remains God's treasure. It's actually a nice way to describe the theological virtues and the infused virtues. They never become ours. We never own them. We have our own human virtues, but the theological virtues and the infused virtues that come through baptism always belong to God. We just become more available to using them, more able to receive that gift that God is giving, but it always remains his treasure. They're always really his virtues. So, with open hands, we receive these gifts to use when necessary, and she has all of that. I mean, she did incredible things. She has a brilliant mind, incredible acts of charity. The things that she endured in community life and the personal sufferings that she went through are amazing, but she always did that with this trust that these were simply God's virtues that she was using in her littleness. It always remains God's treasure. And then finally, she gives us a cute image. Finally, remaining little is not to become discouraged over one's faults. For children fall often, but they are too little to hurt themselves very much. And I think that part helps us to connect again, not to become discouraged over our fault. We all struggle. We fail, we fall. The discouragement over that, or the frustration, and we experience this a lot in our penitents who come again and again to confession, and they start to beat themselves up about, why can't I get over this? Why can't I do better? Why can't I? And we can remove that layer of frustration at ourselves, not by saying, oh, it's just fine that I fall all the time. No, the things that I'm doing are not good, and I don't want to be doing them. But they humble me, and they bring me to God, and they open me to his grace. And then I can draw the goodness, I can draw what God is providing for, the the way that he works all these things to the good, even from my failures. So not to become discouraged over our faults. I like to think of this, one of the ways that littleness helps us is it removes the kind of meta level, if you will. Like, it's one thing to become angry, but worse than that is to become angry about becoming angry. Or it's one thing to become anxious, but worse than that is to become anxious about being anxious, or stressed about being stressed, or afraid of being afraid. And littleness helps us to remove that extra level. I became angry. I'm humbled by that. I'm little. I've fallen. Here I am before God. I ask for help. And now I'm not frustrated and angry that I became angry. I stop beating myself up over that. Or I'm anxious. That's where I am. I'm struggling with that. I don't want to be anxious. But I trust in God. I know that I'm little. I fall into that. I'm stressed. I'm not going to get stressed about being stressed and worry about, like, if I keep being stressed this way, I'm going to have a heart attack or my life's going to go, or I'm going to say something or, okay, I'm stressed. That's where I am. I come before God in that littleness and openness, and I trust in his love. So at least one layer of that we can carve away. We may not have a lot of control over being even angry or stressed or anxious or whatever, but at least we can remove that layer of being stressed about being stressed or angry about being angry, getting frustrated that I'm not perfect yet or discouraged over my faults. This is the kind of littleness that St. Therese teaches us. Kind of related, as I was writing this out, I thought of our Father Jacques of happy memory. The anniversary of his death is coming up in October. He was a great Therese scholar, although he said, you know, I studied her, I wrote a dissertation on her, and I didn't get the most essential thing, which was littleness. It took me 30 years to figure out what littleness was about. But he struggled with cancer for, I don't know, 10 years, and was, it must have been one of the happiest and most loving cancer victims as he went through one wave after chemotherapy after another, but people still came to him. He was cheering everybody else up. Just suffered so beautifully. But he said, you know, the best thing about having cancer is you don't have to be afraid of getting cancer. These are the kinds of things. And that which I just, you kindly responded to, is another good thing, to be able to laugh at ourselves. And that's the other thing that littleness can help us with so much. The author that I read from a couple days ago, that Polish theologian, Father Deitcher, who said, as we draw closer to God, we don't get stronger, we get weaker. Or as God draws closer to us, he makes us weaker. That same Father Deitcher said, laughter is a kind of exorcism. Laughter casts out a lot of demons that hold us back. And being able to laugh at ourselves is just so healthy and freeing. So I set out on this whole path of talking about mysticism, and I bring us to laughter. Now we're getting a good focus on what Christian mysticism is, because the mystics, as G.K. Chesterton also referenced, the angels float not because of their gravity, but because of their levity. And we do a lot of good for ourselves in having a lightheartedness, not a triviality or superficiality, but also not taking ourselves so seriously, to be able to laugh at ourselves and even to laugh at our faults and laugh at our weakness. This is what lifts our hearts. St. Therese talked about St. Peter, and I want to bring this into a little reflection on him. She said about him, first of all, again, this idea that my virtues are not my own. She says, if I were to say to myself, I have acquired a certain virtue, and I am certain I can practice it, for then this would be a problem. This would be relying upon my own strength. And when we do this, we run the risk of falling into the abyss. However, I will have the right to do stupid things up until my death without offending God if I am humble and if I remain little. I understand very well why St. Peter fell. Poor Peter, he was relying upon himself instead of relying only upon God's strength. Before Peter fell, our Lord had said to him, once you are converted, strengthen your brethren. This means, convince them of the weakness of human strength, through your own experience. It's a beautiful way of understanding those words of Jesus to Peter. Peter would understand the weakness of human strength. Peter could really become the rock by not making himself the rock, but by making Christ the rock, because he knew that he didn't have a firm foundation in himself. And he wouldn't be fully convinced of this until he had fallen three times. It's why Jesus didn't despair and throw up his hands in disgust over the chosen prince of the apostles who would betray him three times. He simply advised him, now when you fall and you come back, then you can strengthen your brothers, not in your own greatness, but in your own weakness and in the greatness of Christ and his mercy and forgiveness. Pope Benedict gave us a beautiful reading of John 21. You might also know this from Fulton Sheen. He liked to bring a little focus into this. And if I can take you on a little side story to tell you my own discovery of some of these things. I mentioned to a few of you, I'm a convert. I was raised without any religion. I went to Penn State as a college student as an unbaptized atheist. And then eventually an evangelical Christian total stranger came up to me on campus and invited me to study the Bible with him one-on-one. So that actually works. And I began to study the Bible with him, and we went through a number of passages. But we made our way through the book of Genesis up to Abraham, and then we jumped into the Gospel of John, and we went through the whole Gospel of John. And that was the essence of my introduction to Christianity. Now, once we started John, I started going to Mass. I really, reading the prologue of John, I believed in Jesus. I wish I could bottle that grace. But anyway, it is what it is. And then going to Mass, I came across John chapter 6 a few weeks later and then believed in the Eucharist. I wish I could bottle that grace as well. But anyway, my whole introduction to Christianity was through Genesis and through John. And then I had these interesting discoveries. You don't realize how much you take for granted the lectionary cycle and how rich that is. I was missing a few Gospels, you know. And so I did a study abroad in Germany during the spring semester. So it starts in, you know, March or something and then goes through June. And I don't know, a month, 6 weeks after we got there, we had a day off. And I said, what is this day off that we have? And people knew that I was practicing Catholic. Well, I wasn't receiving communion, but I was going to Mass every Sunday. Hadn't been received into the church yet. And I said, yeah, I don't know. They said, Christi Himmelfahrt. And I said, I don't know what that is, you know. And I said, it's in the scriptures. So eventually I looked this up. Sure enough, the ascension. Well, the ascension isn't in John's gospel. Never heard of the ascension before. I also, as I started coming into the church, I got involved with the charismatic renewal. And they would sing these songs, you know, Holy Spirit, come with your fire. And the only association I had with fire was hell. And that was from my sort of pre-Christian whatever, just from society, you know, fire and hell. I had no connection because I had never read the Acts of the Apostles. So I had no idea this tongues of fire and Jesus kindling fire. And in John's gospel, so I looked this up after the fact, there's no reference to fire at all. There are two occasions in which there's the word that's translated as burning charcoal, which is the Greek word anthrakia, which is related to the word anthrax, right? That's the closest that John's gospel gets to fire throughout the whole text. There's a lot of water and whatever, a lot of other things in there. But anyway, it turns out that now I'm back on track. That was my little side story to pep you up or something. So, in John's Gospel, in John chapter 21, there's this encounter of Jesus with the apostles, and there's a burning charcoal. There's a charcoal fire. I guess that's how they usually translate it, anthrakia. And that word only occurs one other time in the New Testament, and that's precisely at the time that Peter betrayed Jesus. There was also the charcoal fire when he betrayed him the third time. And so the context of John 21 is really bringing Peter very intentionally into the awareness of his own weakness. And then we know, of course, Jesus asks not once, not twice, but three times, do you love me? Again, reminding Peter of his threefold betrayal. But a beautiful part of that, to look at the Greek words for those, "Do you love me?" Jesus is asking Peter, again, this is Pope Benedict's interpretation. It goes in the face of Raymond Brown, I'll just say that up front, and some other scripture scholars who dismiss these uses of the Greek words as insignificant. But Pope Benedict doesn't think so, so I hold to his interpretation. But one way or the other, it really teaches us something beautiful. Jesus asks Peter, agape, do you love me with this divine love? And Peter, now humbled, says to Jesus honestly, he knows his weakness. He sees the charcoal fire. He gets the threefold repetition. He's ashamed at his own sinfulness. And he says, Lord, I love you, filiae. I love you with this love of friendship, this human love. And Jesus asks him again, agape, do you love me with this divine love? And Peter says to him again, Lord, I love you with this human love. And the third time, Jesus now descends to the level of Peter. And he asks him, Peter, do you love me with a human love? And Peter, now upset, says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you with a human love. And so it's the way that Jesus comes down to accept what we're able to give him. We would like, as Peter professes earlier, to give him more than we actually can give him. But Jesus is willing to accept what we're able to give him. Simply to give him what we're able to give him, this human love, Jesus accepts that from Peter. And then he says to Peter, you know, making him pope after all, talk about clothing with dignity the shame of Peter, feed my sheep. But then he also says, when you were young, you went where you wanted to go, but when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, signifying by what kind of death you would glorify the Lord. That will be the divine love that Peter wishes he could profess, but is unable to. But by giving Jesus his human love, by giving Jesus his littleness, his weakness, his limitations, Jesus will lead him to the divine love, the agape, that Peter wants to be able to profess. Jesus will then be able to make him truly the rock on which he is able to build his church. And so, Peter, in a way, does more for us by his sins and his weakness than he does by his bold professions. As the St. Ambrose, I believe, says the same thing of St. Thomas, that St. Thomas does more for us by his doubt than the other apostles do by their profession of faith. And in this way, it gives us the courage to approach the Lord with this littleness that we're not striving we're striving, but we're not claiming to do great things. We're not getting frustrated ourselves that we're not better than we are somehow, or that getting discouraged by our own faults and failures. But we offer the Lord what we have. We offer him our human love, our weakness. We offer him even our sins. The virtue of littleness goes hand in hand with the virtue of hope. Pope Benedict speaks about that very beautifully in his encyclical on hope in Spe Salvi. And he encourages us to make a step forward in hope, to leave behind the human securities. This is always our temptation. In rather than admitting our human weakness, rather than offering Jesus our limitations, we recognize the little bit of strength that we have, and we have a way of making an island around that strength, never stretching out too far beyond that, lest we would fall and get discouraged, and so we don't really strive for very much. Whenever we strive for very much, we'll find ourselves falling short, and we don't like that. So we remain within the limits of our own security. But as Pope Benedict speaks about hope, quoting from Hebrews, faith is the substance, substantium in Latin, of things hoped for, the proof of things unseen. And apparently Luther had actually deviated from this to say that, to make it more subjective. But faith is a substance, it's a basis, it's a foundation on which we can really place the weight of our lives. So that the author to Hebrews can also say, you joyfully accepted the pondering, the plundering, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property because you knew you had a better possession in heaven, a better substance is the Latin. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property because you knew you had a better possession, a better substance in heaven. And this is the act of faith, to leave behind all of our forms of human strength and to stretch out in weakness and trust. Where our human strength ends, that's where divine strength begins. And so if we're willing to go into the areas and give ourselves, taking a step out onto the water like Peter, on where there doesn't appear to be a substance, but we trust that there's really a firm foundation, that's where we start to experience our own littleness even more radically, but we also experience the basis and the trustworthy foundation of divine strength. So if Pope Benedict summarizes, faith gives life a new basis, a new foundation on which we can stand, one which relativizes the old foundation, the reliability of our material income or our human securities. So we can set out to follow the example of St. Therese, who brings us quickly into the fourth mansion and to the higher forms of prayer, into mystical prayer, really, because coming before the Lord, not in spite of, but precisely with our human limitations and weaknesses, that's when we are most predisposed to receive the gift of His love and mercy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy that looks upon us in our littleness, not despising our shame, but rather clothing us in the noble robes of your own sons. Help us to present to you our human love. Accept the human love that we present to you, and move us to the divine love that we long for, a love which is truly willing to give everything. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.